The following message, Chapter 3 of the London Baptist Confession of Faith, of God's Decree, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, August 27, 2023, by Pastor Rob Price.
Let me just also mention that I have a lot I want to cover this time, so if you do have questions as we go along, just make a mental note or write them down, and if there's time at the end, we'll field the questions, because I'd like to get through this one. But let's begin by defining what a decree is. There we go. A decree is an official order or declaration issued by an authority. So, for example, a dad might decree that in his family, every Tuesday night will be cereal night, and everybody will have cold cereal and milk, so that mom can have a day off from making dinner. So what then is God's decree? This question. Well, God's decree is his eternal purpose, his great eternal plan for all things that ever have or ever will take place. Now, atheists and materialists will try and tell you that everything is just random chance and happenstance, that all that exists is nothing more than meaningless molecules in motion, purposeless particles, just moving around, going nowhere. But the Christian rejects that entirely. The Christian sees that God has a grand design for everything. He has a plan, a purpose, and nothing is truly meaningless, because all is for God's glory, ultimately. So it's this grand, glorious, and eternal plan that we call God's decree. I'm going to divide up the paragraphs of this particular chapter into two main sections. The first section consists of the first two paragraphs, and the second section is all the remaining paragraphs. And the reason for that, it'll be obvious as we work through the chapter together. So, paragraph one is, looking at the first two paragraphs, we can outline them this way. Paragraph one, the universality of God's decree, and then also the unconditionality of God's decree. So that's to say, God's decree is absolutely universal, and that nothing conditions or had any influence on it. So paragraph one reads this way. God hath decreed in himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established, in which appears his wisdom in disposing all things, and power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree. Paragraph 2, although God knoweth whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath he not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. So that's a lot, but we'll dive in. The confession in these two paragraphs is making three main points. Nothing frustrates God's decree, nothing escapes God's decree, and nothing conditions God's decree. We'll look at each of these. So first, nothing frustrates God's decree. So theologians speak of God's decretive will as opposed to his preceptive will. So God's preceptive will refers to the commands and prohibitions in Scripture, and God's preceptive will can in some sense be resisted by sinful men. Many women can and do freely choose not to obey God's precepts. But God's decretive will is different. This is God's will that he has decreed. The will of God, this particular will of God, cannot be resisted and surely accomplishes all it purposes. Let's look at the language of the confession itself. God hath decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. So for scriptural support, we have a couple of verses. One, Isaiah 14:27. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, "Surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass, and as I have purposed, so it shall stand." Isaiah 46:9-11. And this is the verse, the supporting verse that the confession cites. "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, a man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it." So nothing frustrates God's decree. Nothing prevents it from coming to pass. But now second, nothing escapes God's decree. God hath decreed himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. Everything that happens is included in God's decree. The Bible declares first generally that God's decree is universal. Ephesians 1:11. "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will." Romans 11:36. "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." So clearly the Bible declares generally that God's decree is universal, but the Bible also declares specifically that all different kinds of events are included in God's decree. So let's look at some examples. Here we have the details of our lives. James 4. "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that." So also chance, what we refer to as chance occurrences. 1 Kings 22, verse 34 reads, "Now a certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor." And if you recall this account, this was Micaiah had prophesied that Ahab would die in the battle. And despite Ahab's best efforts to disguise himself and get Jehoshaphat to die in his place, the random arrow still found its mark. We also have free acts of men. Proverbs 16:9, "A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." Also good and bad. Isaiah 45, verses 5 through 7. "I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you," and he's speaking there to the pagan king Cyrus, "though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to the setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things." It's even more difficult. Sinful acts. Genesis 5:20, classic passage. "But as for you," Joseph's brothers, "you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about, as it is this day, to save many people alive." And of course, Acts 4. "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." So nothing frustrates God's decree, and nothing escapes God's decree. Now third, nothing conditions God's decree. And this again, this is stated mostly in paragraph 2. Let's read that again. Although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath he not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future, or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. I think we can prove that by several considerations. First, the very nature of the situation. No one was there and nothing existed when God decreed. Therefore, God took nothing into consideration except his own will when he decreed all things. But second, of course, the Bible specifically states that no one counseled God when he decreed. Isaiah 40. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or who, or as his counselor, has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? All rhetorical questions, which the answer is no one did. And third, I think this is inferred from the universality of God's decree. If the decree determines all things, then it of necessity cannot be determined by any of those things which it determines. Follow that? Let me state that again. If the decree determines all things, then it of necessity cannot be determined by any of the things it determines. So God's decree is universal and unconditional. Nothing frustrates God's decree, nothing escapes God's decree, and nothing conditions God's decree. But now is where we come to the difficulty. The confession and the Bible doctrine, which it is summarizing here, affirms both the absolute sovereignty of God and the reality of human freedom. Let's look at that paragraph, first paragraph again. God hath decreed in himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably all things whatsoever come to pass. Yet, so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. So the Bible affirms both of these things, both the absolute sovereignty of God in his decree of all things, and the reality of human freedom. And trying to explain or rationalize or even rightly comprehend these truths often leads to one of two errors. The first error comes in the interest of preserving the sovereignty of God. In this error, there is a minimizing or denial of the reality of human freedom, which leads to a hyper-Calvinism, a fatalism. The second error comes in the interest of preserving the reality of human freedom. In this error, there's a minimizing or denial of the sovereignty of God, which leads to Arminianism, or a kind of a hyper-free willism. But there's an incorrect assumption going into both of these errors. The assumption of both errors is that somehow divine sovereignty and human freedom are inconsistent and are mutually exclusive. One error chooses God to solve the problem, the other chooses man. But both choose, and that's the real error. The Bible never asks us to try and rationalize this truth. The Bible never asks us to try and choose between God's sovereignty and man's freedom on this issue. No, the Bible simply declares that both are true, and so we just need to take God's word for it. Now, I realize that for some, that is a hard thing to do. We're rational beings. We want to understand things. We want things to make sense to us. But this is just one of those mysteries that's simply beyond us. Though I do have one illustration that I've used that might be somewhat helpful to some of you. It does use a pop culture reference, since I originally came up with it when I was teaching the teenagers. And it's not perfect, it's not even really an illustration, but here it goes anyway. You ready? Consider this question. Oh, I went too far. There. Why did Darth Vader want to rule the galaxy? If you don't know who Darth Vader was, he's a bad guy in a famous movie. Why did Darth Vader want to rule the galaxy? Well, as Obi-Wan said, he was more machine now than man, twisted and evil. But why else did Darth Vader want to rule the galaxy? Oh, I wasn't actually asking, but yes, sir. Exactly. That's the way Lucas wrote the script. Exactly. Both of these reasons are equally true. Lucas is, and I put heavy quotes, sovereign in his authorship of the story. And yet Vader, within the context of the story itself, is indeed free to do whatever his evil heart desires. Now, I'm not saying that God in his decree and the universe which he has made is analogous in any way to an author and a fictional story. But this does illustrate a situation where sovereignty and freedom can coexist due to the particular relationship that they have with one another. Let me also illustrate this another way. Another, maybe a more real world example. Here's a box of Kleenex. It was right under the pulpit. I picked it up. Now I set it down right there. Oh, well, originally it was going to be a bottle, but why did the bottle end up over there? We'll just change that to box of Kleenex. Why did the box of Kleenex end up over there? Because I put it there. Exactly. Why else? I'll ask this one out loud. Why else did it end up over there? Because God sovereignly decreed that it would be over there. All things, right? So it's equally true. Obviously, I picked it up and moved it over there. Equally true because God sovereignly decreed that it would. It's not either or, but both and. But of course, the doctrine of God's decree raises other very serious questions. If God has decreed all things, doesn't that make him the author of sin? Well, the confession specifically denies this reasoning with this language. Yet so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. So God is not the author of sin. Sin is the responsibility of the second causes. In the case of sin, that's you and me, who willingly engage in it. Well, let's look at an example from Scripture. We've talked about Vader and Kleenexes, but let's look at the Scriptures. 2 Samuel 24:1. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, he moved David against them to say, go, number Israel and Judah. We see later that it was sinful for David to take the census. And David confesses it. 2 Samuel 24:10. And David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. So notice that David takes full responsibility for his sin. He doesn't try to blame God. Oh, well, you moved me. Not at all. And furthermore, in the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles, we see something else about this event. 1 Chronicles 21:1. Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So here we see that it was Satan that moved David to sin in this way. Yes, God ultimately decreed it. But Satan tempted David. He acted in that way, and David sinned in giving in to the temptation. God was not the one that enticed David into sin, even though God was the one that decreed that it should come to pass. Look at another example. James 1. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, Nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and is enticed. And this is a difficult thing for us. It's difficult for me. But go back to our Vader example. Vader was indeed evil and selfish, and all of his evil, selfish acts were his own responsibility alone. Vader, in the story, he killed countless people, and he was guilty of their blood. But we don't then say that George Lucas is guilty because he wrote the story that way. In the context of the story, Vader is responsible for his own evil deeds. Lucas, as the screenwriter, he transcends the context of the story. Yes, he wrote it, but he is not responsible in any moral way for the deeds of his characters. Now, again, it's certainly not a perfect illustration. It's not even really an illustration, but perhaps it helps a little bit. God, the righteous creator, utterly transcends all that he has created. And he utterly transcends his own script of all things whatsoever comes to pass. And again, this is simply beyond our capacity to reason it all out. And I don't think we're meant to. We're not asked to. But for our own comfort, perhaps, it's also helpful to point out that God's motive for decreeing sin is always completely pure. Back to Genesis 50. But as for you, Joseph's brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. God's decree of the sinful acts of Joseph's brothers was intended for good. 2 Samuel 24. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. The anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. And he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Note that God's decree that David would sinfully take a census was part of the judgment on the sinful nation of Israel that had broken God's covenant with, because they had broken God's covenant. But then, Acts 2. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him, that is Christ, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Even the greatest of all sins, the murder of the Son of God, was decreed by God out of the purest of all motives, his eternal love for his people. Well, now having covered the doctrine of God's decree in general, the confession then moves on the next five paragraphs to deal with the specific decree of predestination to eternal life. And if you thought the first part was hard to accept, here's where it gets even harder. We're now about to sail into some very troubled waters. And this is that thorny topic of election. God's choice of who will be saved. And of course, much grace and wisdom and especially humility is needed here. I'm going to have to try and go fast because we're running out of time. So here's all the remaining paragraphs, but you can outline them this way. Predestination is selective. Predestination is specific. It is unconditional. It is complete. It is to be handled with care. So first, predestination is selective. By the decree of God and the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ, to the praise of his glorious grace. Others, being left to act in their sin to their just condemnation, to the praise of his glorious justice. So in support of this statement, the confession points to Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Just as he chose us. It's abundantly clear from numerous places in the Bible that God chose who will be saved. But if that's the case, then of necessity that means that God did not choose the rest. Romans 9. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory? Vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. I think it's clear that some are predestined to be vessels of wrath. Now this is a particularly difficult truth. God's sovereign decree is difficult enough, but this is where it really gets personal. God chose who will be saved. God chose who will be damned. And here's where anyone who rightly considers this truth has to admit it poses a serious challenge to our concept of fairness. But God knew that we would have difficulty with this. He knows how we think. He knows all things, obviously. So he made it abundantly clear, but he also had Paul address this very difficulty. Paul, he anticipates this challenge to our fallen, finite concept of right and wrong. We'd read Romans. Let's look at the larger context of the passage that we just read. In this section, Paul is dealing with God's choosing his election of Israel, the seed of Abraham, to be a nation, to be his special people. But while God's election of Israel meant that the Jews, as a nation, had special privileges that no other people on earth had, it did not mean that every single Jew would be saved, though that's what the Jews thought. And so Paul needed to convince the Jews of this particular truth. The Jews thought that all of them were chosen. Paul says, no, only some were chosen. And so in proving from the scriptures that God chose who will be saved and who will be condemned, he comes to answer the all too common objection. It's just not fair. It's not fair for God to do such a thing. Well, let's look at that passage. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even her father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very reason I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. And here is where Paul anticipates the objection. Right? You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and one for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? So what is Paul's answer to those that try to accuse God of being unjust and unfair, and having chosen some to be saved and some to be lost? He basically says, who do you think you are? You, a mere creature, who do you think you are to question your Creator? You, a mere man, who do you think you are to reply against Almighty God? Now, that's probably not a very satisfying answer. But it's a biblical answer. However, it is worth noting that there is a difference between being predestined or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ and being left to act in one's sin to one's just condemnation. Note the language of the confession there. God's decree determines both, but they are fundamentally different. Election is through grace and is in connection with Christ. Condemnation is through justice and is in connection with sin. God's active grace in redemption through Jesus Christ, it's not the same as God passing by those who are left in their sin and rebellion. The Bible speaks differently about those things, so we need to be careful about what we say or how we think about them. So, predestination is selective. But next, predestination is specific. Paragraph 4, these angels and men thus predestinated and foreordained are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. And as a proof text for this, the confession points to John 13:18. The Lord says, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Of the 12 there in the upper room that night, Jesus had only chosen 11. And he knew exactly who he chose and who he didn't. Also like John 10, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So the point in this paragraph is that God chose specific individuals. There are those that are Christ's sheep, and there are those that are not. So predestination is selective, and I'm going faster. Predestination is selective, predestination is specific. But next, predestination is unconditional. Paragraph 5, those of mankind that are predestined to life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of his mere free grace and love, without any other thing in the creature, as a condition or cause, moving him thereunto. Now, we already talked about how nothing conditions God's decree, and this, of course, includes his decree of who will be saved. We can go back again to Ephesians to show that. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So the question is sometimes asked, did God simply elect those whom he foresaw would repent and believe? Correct. I mean, Chris is correct in shaking his head. No. That statement is incorrect. He did not do that. God did not choose some because he foresaw what they would believe. Remember that God's decree is completely unconditional. As we previously pointed out, no one was there and nothing even existed when God decreed. Therefore, God took nothing into consideration except his own will when he decreed all things. We can go to Romans 8. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So the text says that God foreknew, that those whom God foreknew, he predestined to be saved. But the word foreknew is not talking about something those individuals would do, but rather the individuals themselves. God knew them, not just what they would do. God decreed to save them because he loved them. It had nothing to do with anything in them or anything that they would do. Predestination is selective. Predestination is specific. Predestination is unconditional. Paragraph 6, predestination is complete. This is a good one. And God, as God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so he hath, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ, by his Spirit working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, or effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. The point here is that if God decrees that someone will be saved, he will also make sure that happens. We just read about that in Romans, did we not? Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Sometimes it's also asked, will the elect be saved no matter what they do? Well, I submit to you that the elect will not be saved no matter what they do. The elect will only be saved if they repent, believe, obey, and persevere to the end. Go back to our example of the Kleenex box. The box would not have ended up there unless I put it there. Likewise, if I'm a true child of God, then God has decreed from all eternity that I will be saved. We get that. But I will not be saved unless I repent, I believe, I walk in obedience, I persevere to the end. Again, my liberty to act freely in the contingency of second causes is not taken away by God's sovereign decree. I still must do it. But thankfully, just as God has decreed that the elect will be saved, he has also decreed that each and every one of the elect will indeed repent, believe, obey, and persevere to the end. We're going to make it. Predestination is selective. Predestination is specific. It's unconditional. It's complete. Clearly, much grace and wisdom and especially humility is needed when considering predestination. And that's why we have paragraph 7. The doctrine of the high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation or calling, be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. And I like that language. The doctrine of predestination is a high mystery, and therefore it needs to be handled with special prudence and care. Many are offended at this doctrine. Many just don't like the thought of God choosing who will be saved. Many more don't like the thought that God chose who will not be saved. But we must not shy away from this biblical teaching. The Bible plainly teaches it. And there's so many blessings that come with it. I don't think I have a slide for that. Anyway, but the confession says, those attending the will of God revealed in this word and yielding obedience thereunto may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of their eternal election. We need to be very careful with election, but when handled rightly, it becomes a means of great assurance to the believer. Knowing that God chose us and we didn't choose him assures our hearts that he who has begun a good work in us will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So the doctrine of election brings the blessing of assurance. I think I did have a slide. There it is, sorry. It also brings it with the blessing of filling our hearts with love to God. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God. It also brings it with it the blessing of a humble heart and a diligent desire to obey the will of God. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God and of humility and diligence. And finally, it brings with it the blessing of great comfort for the believer. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. You need to be very careful about election, but when handled rightly, it is in fact a great comfort to the believer. Predestination is selective, specific, unconditional, and complete. And when properly handled, with great care and especially humility, it is indeed a very great comfort to the believer. How is predestination a comfort to the believer? Well, in closing, consider this. What an amazing thing to know that God loved me before the foundation of the world and chose me to be a part of his forever family. And that at the appointed time, God sent his son to die for me. God sent his son to die for me. For me, Rob Price. Specifically, unconditionally, and completely. I've been singing this hymn all week long. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And right now, I know that God is preserving me. He has foreordained all the means necessary for my preservation. He will see it done. He that has begun a good work in me will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And that is very great comfort indeed to the praise and the glory of his grace. Amen. Well, let's close in prayer and ask God's blessing. Father, we do ask again for much humility. As we continue to consider this particular teaching from your word, Lord, it is difficult for us. It is a hard saying for us. Lord, give us that, by your grace, that humility to submit ourselves to your word, to what you have revealed, and Lord, not in any way to think that we know better than you. Who are we to reply against you? And Lord, we thank you. We thank you. Those of us that are your people, we thank you that it is so. We thank you that it is all of grace, it is all of you, and that you will keep us, you will preserve us. And we delight in doing the things that you have commanded us to do, of repenting and believing and obeying and walking with you. We ask that you would bless your word, that your word would speak for itself in our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.